My watch tells me that it's time for us to begin this morning with our study in Galatians. And we will be beginning in chapter 3 and verse 19. You may recall when we finished our last lesson, we talked a little bit about what was coming in this passage. Because what we're dealing with here is the purpose of the law. We've heard a lot as we've turned around here through these verses about the law. And now we're getting to the question, well, what's that law all about? I mean, it's been there for years and years and years and years and years. And why is it there? Why has it been there? And what has been its purpose? And does it still have a purpose? And that's what we're going to see in these verses that are before us. So before we get to them, as we begin, let's join our hearts and our minds before our Father in prayer. Gracious God, our Father in heaven, we thank you for this day, a day that you've provided for us, and a day that is given to us to spend our time in worshiping before you and to tell you how much we love you, how much we appreciate you, and how thankful we are for that which you have done for us over the years of our lives. And we pray, Father, that we may live according to your will and your way. That when the day comes, you will lead us home in your presence forever. Thank you for your Son and his sacrifice and his willingness to follow your will and not his own, so that we may have hope and salvation. In the name of Jesus Christ, your Son and our Savior. Amen. Let's read chapter 3, verses 19 through 22. I hope you have your Bibles open to that passage. If you didn't bring your Bibles, be sure you bring them next time. It begins with a question. What then is the law? It was added because of transgressions, till the seed should come to whom the promise hath been made, and it was ordained through angels by the hand of a mediator. Now, a mediator is not a mediator of one, but God is one. Is the law then against the promises of God? God forbid. For if there had been a law given which could make alive, verily righteousness would have been the law. But the Scripture shut up all things under sin, that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to them that believe. In these verses, Paul intends to answer his question that he had in verse 19, what then is the law? And then he proceeds to answer his question. He wants them to understand that the law is not greater than the promise. The account of the giving of the law is impressive. And if you want to read about it, go back to Exodus chapter 19 and read it. And you'll find that when that law came about, there were thunders, there were lightnings, and the people were trembling with fear. Even Moses was shaken in his sandals. Look at Hebrews chapter 12, verses 18 to 21, especially verse 21. It was a big show compared with the giving of the covenant of Abraham. Way back in Genesis chapter 15. Of course, these Judaizers that were creating the problems there in Galatians were impressed with these emotional externals. But Paul points out that the law is inferior to the covenant of promise in two ways. First, the law was temporary. Verse 19, first part of verse 19. It was added until the seed, singular, the seed came, should come. It's obvious that a temporary law cannot be greater than a permanent covenant. It had a purpose. It had a purpose for a while. But it had a termination. And the promise did not have that termination. It was a thing that was going forever. When you read the covenant with Abraham, you don't find any ifs or buts in it. In all of the words, you don't find it. But the blessing of the law was dependent on the meeting of certain conditions. That's always the character of the law. Furthermore, the law had a terminus, an end. And it's described here, till the seed should come. And who is the seed? We've already learned that the seed is Jesus Christ. With the death and resurrection of Christ, the law was done away, finished. And now its righteous demands are fulfilled in us through the Spirit. Romans chapter 7, verse 4. Chapter 8, verses 1 to 4. And I want you to hear those verses. Romans chapter 7, verse 4. Wherefore, my brethren, ye also were made dead to the law through the body of Christ, that ye should be joined to another, even to him who was raised from the dead, that we might bring forth fruit unto God. Romans chapter 8, verses 1 to 4. There is therefore now no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus made me free from the law of sin and of death. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God, sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin condemned sin in the flesh, that the ordinance of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Second, the law required a mediator. Verse 19, second half, and verse 20. When God gave the law to Israel, He did it by means of angels and through the meditation of Moses. Israel received the law by the disposition of angels. Read Acts chapter 7, verse 53. Now, this means that the nation received the law third hand, for God, from God to angels and to Moses. But when God made His covenant with Abraham, there wasn't any such of that. When He made His covenant to Abraham, God Himself personally did it without a mediator. God was revealing to Abraham all that God would do for him and for his descendants. A mediator stands between two parties and helps them to agree. I understand all of that because when I was practicing law, I did some of that work. And I would get people who had a dispute, and a judge would call me and say, I want you to work with these people and see if you can get it resolved. And so I had two sides here. And I would work with them until I maybe could get them to resolve the thing. And that's what's going. A mediator stands between two parties and helps them to agree. But there was no need for a mediator in Abraham's case, since God Himself was entering into a covenant with him. God is one. That's it. Therefore, there wasn't any need for a go-between. The Judaizers were impressed by the incidentals of the law. I mean, if you go back to that law when it came, oh, it was exciting. There was glory. There was thunder. There was lightning. There were other essentials. But the law was temporary. And it required a mediator. The covenant of promise was permanent, and no mediator was required. There could be but one conclusion. The covenant was greater than the law. The law was given to reveal sin. Verse 22. Here we get to see the way that law and grace cooperate in bringing the lost to Jesus Christ. Law shows the sinner his guilt, and grace shows him the forgiveness that he can have in Jesus Christ. The law is holy. The law is just. The law is good. We know that from Romans chapter 7, verse 12. But we are unholy, unjust, and bad. And the law does not make us sinners. What it does is that it reveals to us that we are already sinners. Romans chapter 3 and verse 20. The law is a mirror that helps us to see our dirty faces. Take the time to read James chapter 1, verses 22 to 25, to understand the dirty faces comment. It is grace that provides the cleansing through the blood of our Savior Jesus Christ. Verse 22 declares that all things are under sin. Jews, Gentiles alike. But since all are under sin, then all may be saved by grace. But differently. God does not have two ways of salvation. He has but one: faith in Jesus Christ, His Son. Verses 23 to 25. Liberation from the law. How do you get away from it? Let's read these three verses, 23 to 25. But before faith came, we were kept in ward under the law, shut up unto the faith which should afterwards be revealed. So that the law is become our tutor to bring us unto Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But now that faith is come, we are no longer under a tutor. Verse 23 here begins with before faith came, which could leave the understanding that faith never existed before the coming of Christ. But this does not suggest that faith did not exist until Christ came. And we absolutely know that that's the case, because Paul has been arguing that Abraham was justified by faith. In fact, any time a person has been rightly related to God, it has been on the basis of faith. Hebrews chapter 11, verses 1 and 2. In fact, if you want to wish you wish to follow the existence of faith in the Old Testament, then you just go to Hebrews chapter 11 and you just read that whole chapter, and you'll find that faith has been there all the time. If we go back to verse 22, we'll see that Paul had just spoken of the promise of faith in Jesus Christ. And clearly what Paul is speaking of here, he speaks of salvation in Jesus Christ. And that is something that had never been possible before. What Paul had in his mind was the fact that before faith came, before it came in Jesus Christ, we were kept in ward, in jail, as it were, under the law, shut up unto the faith which would and should afterwards be revealed. Verse 24 turns on the light by revealing that the purpose of the law was to be our tutor, to bring us unto Christ, that we might be saved by faith. Now, tutor is the common English translation. However, the Greek word means more than helping a child in education, i.e., a tutor. The Theological Dictionary of the New Testament says that it, quote, denotes the upbringing and handling of the child, which is growing up to maturity and which thus needs direction, teaching, instruction, and a certain measure of compulsion in the form of discipline or even chastisement. One writer described it this way: it is not a teacher that Paul thinks of Christ, but as a redeemer. The Christian life is not an advanced education, but a deliverance from death unto life. That's getting rid of the law and bringing us into Jesus Christ. Verse 25 sort of cleans the table, as it were. There is no more need for the guardian. The time has come. We'll call him the guardian. And what he's saying here is, we are free from the Mosaic law. Well, how did that happen? Christ has made us free. Verses 26 to 29. Jews and Gentiles. That's everybody. Or one in Christ. Let's read together verses 26 to 29. These are beautiful verses. For in Christ Jesus. In Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is no male and female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offering, heirs, according to, and here's that beautiful word, promise. That's what it's all been about. It was to bring us up to the time when it came. And it came in Jesus Christ. In these four verses, Paul reaches a beautiful, beautiful conclusion. Not necessarily his only conclusion, by the way. For it leaves beautiful thoughts in his readers' minds, the people that he's writing to here in Galatia. And prepares space for helpful encouragement and instructions for the future. In verse 26, he begins by telling them that they are all sons of God through faith. After all of the difficulties that Paul had to overcome, and all of the corrections that he had to make as a result of the Judaizers, what a wonderful thing that he put in their heart. They are sons of God. Did I ever stop to think how blessed I am and you that you are a child of God? Surely we should never forget it. And surely we should always thank Him for it. That through His Son, we have been made His children. In verse 27, Paul told them how they became children of God. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ did put on Christ. Now, I think even the folks who aren't too educated know exactly what that first statement means, as many of you. It means just one thing and one thing only. It means this many and no more. As many of you. As we're baptized into Christ. As we're baptized. When you look at that word and you find out what it means as opposed to just sort of recognizing its existence, it means immersion. Doesn't mean sprinkling or anything like it. It's a word that means immersion. And then the third thing is into Christ. It's the blessing that comes from being baptized into Christ. Paul assumes that they remembered believing, confessing, and repenting. And he went straight forward to being baptized into Christ, for that was the end of getting into Christ. This verse alone clearly establishes that baptism is essential for salvation. But millions and millions of people still turn away from the necessity of baptism for the remission of sins. They are like, and perhaps have heard the same radio preacher I heard as I was traveling a number of years ago. I was in my car, it was late at night. And when I'm traveling by myself, and daytime or nighttime either, I had a habit. And that habit was turning on some of the places that had preachers preaching. And I caught me one that night as I was traveling, going over to Alabama to Faulkner University, where I was on the board. And I heard this preacher talking. And I never have forgotten. I've forgotten a lot of stuff, and it's getting worse as I get older, and I'm getting older. But I've never forgotten his words. Here's what he said. If you just read Acts 2:38, you would conclude that baptism was essential for salvation. But now, let me tell you what it means. So let's just take a minute here and see how it works. In the first place, we read the Bible. But the preacher doesn't really want us to read the Bible. He wants us to listen to him and to hear how he explains it. And the explanation has to be different from the Bible and what it would mean if you just read it and didn't listen to him. Or, as he said, his telling what it means. Does that preacher, you wonder? Does that preacher have a son who died for you and then arose from the grave? I don't think so. Did that preacher inspire a book that's called the Bible? I don't think so. He didn't want you to read that part of it. And if you did, he didn't want you to believe it. He wanted you to believe him. Did that preacher know that God did all of those things and inspired the Bible, that the preacher didn't believe what it said, and that God's Bible needed his explanation? Yeah, you got him there. Let me read one other thing to you. And it's not in my notes. It came about as I was looking at these things. And I reached over and found a book that had been sitting there in the library, in my library. And I thought I'd just look and see what it had to say. And you listen to it. Verse 27. Having spoken of the Galatians in the previous verse as in Christ, referring to that mystical and vital union which exists between the Lord Jesus and the believer. Paul now reminds them of how they became united with Christ when they put their faith in Him as Savior. The Holy Spirit baptized. And then it's got a little thing here, and it's got two passages. Romans 6:3, 1 Corinthians 12, verse 13, then a close, and then period. And then here's what really he's getting to. The reference cannot be to water baptism, for that never put a believing sinner in Christ. Can you believe that a man ever said that, who claims to be a teacher of the Scripture? He concludes by saying, the Greek word baptizo means to put or to place into. Big lie. But I wasn't going to quit right there. So I spent a good period of time. And on my computer, I have a number of Greek lexicons. And so I looked through about 10 or more of them. And I read what they had to say about this word and other words that are related to baptism. And I was looking to see if there was anything that supported this man. And I did not find a single one. Now, I had a lot more I could have looked at, but I figured, okay, that's enough. When I got to 10 or 12 of them, I thought, no, I'm not going to find any more. The truth is that there just aren't many people who, when they really get to writing down and they know that they're going to be called upon, if they don't say it right, they may not say it strong, but nobody except a few get it exactly wrong as this guy did. I don't understand it. It's hard to believe. And when I got to that, I saw some pretty good stuff before it. And when I got to that, I couldn't believe it. But there are a lot of preachers in the denominational world who are teaching that very thing upon every Lord's Day. Verses 28 and 29 are absolutely beautiful verses. For it declares that once we have been baptized into Christ, we are all one. This does not mean we're all men or all women or all any one thing. What it means is that we are one in God. It doesn't change the nature of anyone or change their duties in life. What it does is make us all brothers and sisters in Christ. What it does is to throw away any thought or belief that this is one better than one or these are better than those. Paul has washed away all thoughts of that nature and has established that we all, with no attention to color, with no attention to education, with no attention to opportunity, will never, ever think that you and I are better than others. Verse 28 ends with, "For you are all one in Christ Jesus." What a wonderful thought. What a wonderful blessing. You know, if your neck's not as stiff as mine, and I've got the advantage over you. Just look around you this morning and see the blessing of your brothers and sisters. Verse 29 binds it all. "And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring." And listen to these last words: "Heirs according to promise." Have we learned what that promise really is? And Paul is ending here saying that it is ours in Christ Jesus, along with our brothers and our sisters. I don't think I've got time to start in chapter 4. I guess I've talked too much, too long. But this to me is one of the greatest sections that we've just gone over in the book of Galatians. Don't ever forget it. And spend time looking at it and studying it. I know we talk from time to time about we need to read the Bible more. But you know what we need to do more than just reading it? We need to study it. We call this Bible study for a reason. And it needs to continue at home. All reading is not studying. All studying is reading. Go for the studying and you've got them both. May God bless you, is my prayer. Thank you.